Last week was a very special day here, also in Columbus. We did the blessing of little children there as well. It is always a beautiful ceremony, one of my favorites. If I were to ask you to think about what the Bible says about children, what scripture would first come into your head? I don't know if my message today is going to compliment Mr. Baker's, contradict Mr. Baker's, or supplement Mr. Baker's. We'll see. But I didn't get a chance to hear the messages last week. But if I were to ask you what the Bible says about children, what scripture would first come into your head? It might be one of those that were, I'm sure, read last week, Mark 10, verse 15, or Luke 18, verse 17, when they brought the children to Jesus Christ, and the disciples tried to rebuke them, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Barclay's Daily Study Bible says that only the person who has the humility of the child is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Personal ambition, personal prestige, personal publicity, personal profit are motives which can find no place in the life of a Christian. I think it ties into what Mr. Janosko brought forward in his message, right? God, whether you're out front or you're behind the scenes, right, God's called us all to be a part of his family and to be a part of the church at this time. But personal ambition, those things should not be our motives. Barclay continues, "A Christian is the man who forgets self in devotion to Jesus Christ and service of his fellow man." There are many admirable qualities of a child. The capacity to wonder, the capacity to dream, right? Without doubt, without cynicism. You know, the child who says, "I'm going to fly." And you're like, "That's cute." Keep an eye on you, especially if you're walking over to, you know, the ladder or something. But again, their capacity to wonder and to dream, something that we lose as we age and life can beat us down. The capacity to forgive and to forget, even when they're treated unfairly, how quickly they can, you know, as children can make up, make amends and move on. Their willingness to learn and grow, and as Barclay mentions, their humility, right? Before they grow up and are thrust into a world that's competitive, right, and self-promoting, they have a degree of humility, right? And of course, their ability to trust. You know, because they can't venture out, find a place to live or buy food or clothing on their own. They have to trust that mom and dad are going to provide those things. And so they, at a young age, they don't worry about those things. They trust that those things will be provided. We have a tendency to forget about the pure joy of being a child. Some adults even become intolerant of children, either deliberately or more often kind of passively. They simply fail to see and appreciate children. There's an expression, I had to look this one up, it goes back to the year 1450 by an Augustinian clergyman. The expression, "Children should be seen and not heard." You ever hear that one? They should be seen but not heard. This expression has become so distorted in the minds of some people, they almost believe a child, if they ever make a noise, they're somehow being rebellious. They're just being a child. As parents are trying to teach their children. Here's an oldie but goodie. When I mentioned about a scripture that comes to mind, join me in Proverbs 13. If you've been around for a long time, this is one that probably comes to mind. Sadly, it's an oldie but a goodie that was often misapplied in the church 60 plus years ago. Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Many of you that have been around for a long time probably know people who misapplied that. "Oh, I love my child so much that I beat the daylights out of him." They didn't say that, but maybe they did that. Because the Bible says, you know, don't spare the rod. So They misapplied that. They were so harsh, so overbearing, so corrective, they literally drove their child away. But they would read that and say, well, you know, I wouldn't want to spoil them, so better get the rod out. I had friends when I was growing up whose fathers were that way. It wouldn't shock you to know they quit. As soon as they got old enough, they were gone. Because in their mind, the church taught their parents to be harsh on them. God has a very different view of children than what some have believed, right? If we think that they should be seen and not heard, or that harsh punishment is what God expects, we're overlooking probably one of the most treasured opportunities we have as parents, as a spiritual family, as a church, to help our children grow and have a relationship with God. Let's consider a few more scriptures before I get into what I want to talk about today. How many of you wrote down Proverbs 22:6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That one probably came to mind, right? Proverbs 22, verse 6. Some of you may have thought of Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Or how about Psalm 127, verse 3? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And of course, there's Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7. And these words which I give, let's go there. Proverbs 26, 6 and 7. I'll go there real quick. I was going to try to do it off the top of my head, but I may mess it up. Rather be accurate. It's one of those that we probably have, to some degree, memorized. Rightfully so. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. For those of you that homeschool, like that's what we do, right? It's from the time you get up in the morning through the day, it fulfills this, because you can talk about God, you can work them into everything going on through the day. It's a little bit of a challenge when your children are off at school and they come home in the afternoon. It's not as easy. But it's when we talk about God all the time. But do you notice how nearly all the scriptures focusing on children are directed at teaching and training? Why do you think that's the case? Well, everybody has a worldview. It's the decision-making filter that all of us have that help us get through the day. It guides the choices we make. It's the basis of the understanding of life, our beliefs, our values. There are many different worldviews. We've looked at some of these in the past, right? There's a biblical worldview. That's what we should all be striving to build our lives around, a biblically based worldview. We have postmodernism, secular humanism, mysticism's a worldview. Times past, we looked at moralistic therapeutic deism, right? It's kind of that smorgasbord of believing whatever you want. But the worldview you choose determines your lifestyle, because it's what you believe. It's how you make decisions. Dr. George Barna, the founder of the Barna Group, which is a market research firm that specializes in studying religious beliefs and behaviors of Americans, recently reported, quote, a person's worldview begins being formed at 15 to 18 months. 15 to 18 months of age, and is fully formed by about age 13. If you wait until after that, you've missed the boat. He goes on to say, during those formative years, a young person is trying to figure out life and their place in the world. They're pondering and answering the big questions of life. Who am I? How did I get here? Who was in charge? Why am I here? What matters in life? How can I discern right from wrong? How can I make the most of my life? Again, from age, say, 15 to 18 months, year and a half, to age 13. So I'd like to spend some time today looking at the importance of training up our children. I've titled the sermon, Train Up a Child. Train Up a Child. And hopefully as we go through this, you'll see that we all play a role, although the primary duty falls on the parents. One of the things we talk about often in the camp program, we just had camp director meetings, is we support parents, we don't supplant parents. So we have to make sure that policies that we have don't conflict with parents. And you know, every parent has different ideas of what they think should be happening. And in the camp system, we try to find that middle ground where, you know, we're trying not to overstep the parental boundaries. I'm going to begin by reading a rather lengthy quote. I don't often read long quotes in sermons, but I feel this is going to set the framework for what I want to cover. Again, this Dr. George Barna just came out with a book this year titled Raising Spiritual Champions, Nurturing Your Child's Heart, Mind, and Soul. So let me read what he presents at the beginning of this book. In recent years, large and increasing numbers of Americans have struggled or have been struggling with the purpose, meaning, direction, value, and joy in their life. Statistics from national studies by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University show that 67% of adults under the age of 40 say they are still trying to identify the meaning and purpose of their life. 67% of adults under the age of 40 still don't know the meaning of why they're here. A mere 22% believe that life itself is sacred. 22% think life is sacred, which helps explain why suicide rates have skyrocketed and abortion remains a popular option to unplanned pregnancy. Further, most young adults, 54%, admit that they often feel anxious, depressed, or unsafe. It is not only individuals who are struggling with life, our society as a whole is frustrated with the way things are going too. 3 out of 4 adults, 75%, are angry about conditions in America. 2/3 of the adults agree that the country is headed in the wrong direction. Fewer than 3 of every 10, 30%, are very satisfied with their life. So less than 30% of people are satisfied with their life today. And less than 40% of adults are very satisfied with the nation's moral conditions, quality of parenting, viewpoints taught in the public schools, or the quality of life for our children. Perhaps that sense of disappointment is what motivates a large majority of Americans to take actions intended to turn things around. I'm going to interject a comment. I'd say in the last several years, we've had more and more people in the church start getting political. It's because of this. They feel a sense they've got to do something, losing sight of the fact that, as we heard in the opening prayer and in the first message, Jesus Christ's return is the only answer. But again, we see that people feel like they've got to become political now to turn things around. He goes on to say, if you look closely, you'll see that a gigantic share of Americans engage in behaviors they hope will change the world for the better. More than 9 out of 10 donate some of their resources, money or time, for that purpose. 2 out of 3 contact elected officials to thank them for courageous or appropriate action or to exhort them to take such initiative. The growth in the number of people who care enough to boycott brands, products, or companies whose choices conflict with the perceived best interests of the country has increased significantly in the past 20 years. A majority of our fellow citizens, even some of the irreligious ones, regularly pray for the needs and positive outcomes of others. What does that information tell us? Barna says, clearly we want our life to matter. We want life to matter. We don't want to just sit here and, you know, suck air till we're 80 or 90, right? We want to make a difference. We want it to matter. We want to make a difference in the world, a chance to have a positive impact. In fact, almost everyone, 96% according to one recent survey, believes their actions can make a difference in the world. Where we see it manifesting so much, though, is in things like climate change. We're going to save the planet, right? That because they've rejected God, so they've got to put that energy somewhere else. My own research, Barna says, has shown that having a positive influence on the world is one of the life goals of more than 3 out of 4 adults. In addition, about 3/4, 72% believe that meaning in life comes from contributing value to the world in which we live. Most Americans don't just want to take up space on the planet, they want to impact it. Most of us don't possess a victim mentality. We believe we can make things better, and through that impact, our lives count for something meaningful. But possessing the desire to make a difference is not enough. The mere desire begs the question, how? What can you do to ensure that you improve lives in a tangible way? What can you do? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. This is a familiar passage. Many mainstream Christian denominations have core teachings that are missionary or outreach focused, intended for members to go out, try to convert people to Christ. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." But think about this for a moment. Verse 19, make disciples. Who should be the easiest people to disciple? Our children. Our kids. They're right here. If we can't even disciple our own children, why would we think we could go out and disciple complete strangers? Barna talks about the need to be discipling our kids. Let's also look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. "One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asking, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus said, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, verse 31, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandments greater than these.'" Back to what Barna writes, "Your chief purpose in life and the pathway to joy, fulfillment, meaning, and flourishing is to know, love, and serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So your challenge is to understand who he made you to be, the circumstances in which he has placed you, the abilities and resources he has given to you, and how you can apply those resources, abilities within your circumstances to honor him." That's the meaning of life. Know what gifts God has given you, and how do I use those gifts to serve him and bring him glory? Finishing up with what Barna writes, "The research clearly indicates that the most effective approach to disciple making is to focus on discipling children." You know, if every time we ever saw the word discipline, we pronounced it disciple, right? Because it's the same root word, right? Instead of disciplining, we're discipling. That's what it is. It's the same word. If we would think of discipline as disciple, disciplining as discipling, our whole way of approaching youth would change. To effectively disciple a child entails developing their worldview to be consistent with the Lord's teaching. Raising children to be spiritual champions, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, is the only real hope for any nation, family, or individual. You want to change the world? Start with your kids. Right? It starts at home. They're right there. Disciple them. Finally, he says, "It is during a person's first dozen years on earth that they amass the knowledge, relationships, experience, and wisdom that shape their lifelong perspectives on how the world works, their place in the world, and how they will carry out their vision of self and life for the duration of their stay on the planet." So then, what should our view be towards children? Number one, we must see children as a blessing. The idea of seen but not heard, that's got to go away, right? As I've often said, when we're here at services and there's a child that has a little outburst, that's okay. It happens, right? They're children. Let it go. There was a time, if you'd been around a long time, where we didn't let those things go. People would get drug in the back of the room, and how could you allow that to happen or whatever, and whatever would transpire. We weren't patient at all. I'm one of those people who believes in our parents discipling their children. And we just got to be patient with them as they do that. There was a time we weren't as patient, if we're really candid. We're too quick with a rod, a little bit not so quick to be patient. But we must, number one, see them as a blessing, right? From the very beginning, God told mankind to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1, we won't go back there. What better way for God to grow his family than through proper nurturing, teaching, and upbringing of our own kids, children, right? Just, I always call it organic growth. Just, right? Be fruitful, multiply, have godly offspring, raise them up. Malachi 2, I just said it, but let's go there. Malachi 2. It is the reason God instituted marriage, the institution of a man and woman to become one flesh. Malachi 2, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. It didn't say he seeks offspring. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Unfortunately, our society has become so self-centered. The main view of society is that the ideal family would be one, maybe two children, right? Boy for me, a girl for you, and thank God we're through, right? We've probably heard, you ever heard those sayings? I've heard those, yeah. That's what society has allowed to creep in. I mean, if you doubt it, just look at the reaction on people when they say, how many kids do you have? They're like, anything more than true, they're like, whoa. My dad once said, you know, there's a way to stop that. I don't know what number we were on, but he thought he was funny. I didn't find it funny. But that's what society has done. Because if you have too many kids, you won't have the cabin up north and the boat. And you're right. But that's okay. It's not why we're here. You have to get this firmly established. Why am I here? It's great if you are financially well off to do all of those things and still have a large family. But again, we live in a time today that if you have more than three kids, people react with like, whoa. It's like they got to sit down. They can't handle that. Or they're like, how in the world do you do that? I remember telling somebody once, like, I don't know. I don't even think about it. Like, It's just we had six kids. It just is what it is. My wife would have kept having more. God has a completely different view. Psalm 127, I think I read this already or quoted it. Let's just go read it. 127, verse 3. Right, so they're a reward or a blessing. And so when we, you know, those of us that are beyond having children, and again, some people can't. I'll touch on that in a moment. But when they're here, we should just rejoice in that and be pleased in that. And do our part to help them any way we can. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. If I'm a warrior and I got to go out in battle, I want more than a couple arrows. Give me a backpack full, right? It's like, right? So are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has a quiver full of them, right? Imagine being set out in the battle. You've got your bow and you got one arrow. It's like, no, man, I want a few dozen. Like, right? But it's that metaphor there. Happy is a man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate, right? God's view is it's a blessing. And yet we also know that people can't just have children to the point where they can no longer provide for them or feed them, right? There's balance in that as well. But again, the words here, heritage, right? An inheritance, something that belongs, that has been given to you. Reward, right? Is the word that you used here. And a quiver full, a completely different mindset than what has been allowed to exist in society today, right? One or two, shut it down. That's enough. Let's not get crazy. But that's what exists today. And yet, as I said, we know sometimes God does not bless a family with children. Doesn't mean he's not blessing them. He blesses them in other ways. But in that aspect of life, sometimes he does not bless people with children. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love them or bless them in other ways. And so, again, I'm not here to try to equate not having children as not being blessed by God. Don't want to go there either. But the blessing of having children, right? God places upon parents then, with that blessing, duties and responsibilities. Right? You can't just have them, because now you're going to be held accountable, right, on how you raise them and what you teach them. Which brings me to point number two, train up a child. Disciple them, right? Disciple them. We need to raise our children with the understanding that God desires, as we read in Malachi, godly offspring. And so it's more than just teaching them reading, writing, math, and those things that they need to live, to function in society. But first and foremost, to have a relationship with God. The whole reason any of us are here, the whole reason he created man in the first place, is he wants to grow his family. Our society has completely forgotten that. We were talking before services, you know, the reaction that people had with the new Speaker of the House, you know, he had a Bible next to him when he was up there. I think they said he mentioned God five or six times in his first speech. We were talking before, like, I'm still puzzled. How did he even get there? How did he become, you know, when you look at our society today, I'm shocked he even became Speaker of the House. Which makes me wonder, okay, what's God doing here? Because as secular as we become and anti-God as we become, it is, I don't know, God had to have his hand in that man becoming Speaker of the House. I just can't see how it happened any other way. I don't know why. That remains to be seen. But again, when you know where our society's been, that's no small thing. We'll see where it goes. But we need to train up a child, right? Deuteronomy 6, let's go back there again. We'll begin in verse 1. Because sometimes parents in the church have forgotten this responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. I mean, even there we have, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, I've mentioned it in the past, right? That multi-generational. God's expectation is that you would raise your children, disciple them, right? They still have to make a choice, but the goal would be that they would make the right choice, and then they would marry, they would have children, same thing would continue, and over time there'd be multiple generations that would commit their lives to God. That's what God intends, yet he doesn't take away the child's ability to make their own choices. You will just account for, did I teach them? Did I disciple them? Because that's what God will hold us accountable to as parents. They will be held accountable for their decision. Verse 2, again, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. I've sometimes wondered if that's why the church can't seem to grow. You know, are we not doing as well in this aspect of our training? Just in general, I'm not, you know, trying to single anybody out. But he does say that we would multiply greatly. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children as you and shall talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It will be a part of every aspect of your life. I was driving some teens back to Cincinnati, telling myself, I was driving some teens back to Cincinnati a month or so ago. I had a car full of them. I was driving through a small town. I was in a hurry. You see the excuses coming, right? I was in a bit of a hurry, and I came up to a stop sign in the middle of nowhere, and I tapped, went through. And I looked right, and as I looked left, guess who was right there? Sheriff, right there. It was a blind spot by a building, totally busted, completely, they had me. So I said, well, I'm about to get pulled over, and I started telling the teens that were in the car what I did. It was wrong. I knew it was wrong. Shouldn't have done it. Notwithstanding, the lights are about to come on, so don't panic when we get pulled over. I got pulled over. The officer came up. I already had my insurance and everything, registration, license out. I was telling the kids, this is what you do. I said, don't lie to them. Just tell them. So the officer comes up. She says, you know why I pulled you over? I said, absolutely, I know why you pulled me over. I rolled through that stop sign. I shouldn't have done it. She says, yep. License, registration, gave it all to her. So I'm talking to the kids and explaining, you know, you're guilty. She comes back up and she says, I'm going to let you go. And I said, I love you. And I said to everybody in the car, I said, that's what mercy looks like, right? So got everything back. Says, we went down the road. And again, this is what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. In the moment, I said, that's what mercy looks like. I'm guilty. I should have been getting a ticket. I mean, everything was, I should have had to, you know, whatever. And I said, but mercy is when that's judgment's not put on you. And so that's what Deuteronomy 6 is. Like, so when you mess up, you just admit it. And you teach your children, that was wrong, shouldn't have done it, no excuse. I deserve a ticket, but mercy is when they don't give you the ticket you deserve. And so that was a teachable moment. We just talked about it, and we went on. And the next stop sign I came up to, I think I stood there for a minute, looking around. I actually looked for that officer on the way back to see if she was still there. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is. In the moment, you teach. And even in the moments when you make a mistake, that's a teaching opportunity, right? They know when you're going to try to, I didn't deserve that. No, they know. So you just admit it. And then they can see what mercy looks like. I just wrote an article for Compass Check based off a sermon I gave at Pinecrest. It was a sermon I gave here a few years ago on hypocrisy. So they asked me to write an article on it, right? And I told it's in the article, I told the teens as well at the sermon. I said, you know, you see something and you know it's wrong, but you may not see the person go home and repent. Like that part you don't see. Like give them the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming they're deliberately being a hypocrite. And so there was a moment there where they saw, they knew I made a mistake. They probably didn't even know. They were probably just chatting, didn't pay attention. So I had to fess up on myself. But I said, look, I deserve a ticket. I do. I was wrong. The fact that they didn't give it to me is what God's mercy is like. When we sin, he gives us time to get on our knees and repent, ask for forgiveness. Hopefully, they'll remember the story and not just tell on me all the time, but we'll see. But that's what Deuteronomy 6 is, right? From morning to night, when opportunities present themselves, teach them aspects of God's way of life. But some parents don't diligently teach, unfortunately. They let their children just figure life out on their own. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about Timothy. And notice what he says. Timothy is a good example of multi-generational upbringing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15, it says, but you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, right? From childhood. And so parents have a duty, as they're a child, to talk. You know, you're not going to do an in-depth Bible study on Hebrew words or Greek words, but you're going to talk about what mercy looks like. Right? You're going to have those things that just happen that a child can understand, that you can make a parallel or analogy on how God works in their lives. That's what he's speaking of here. And then as they grow and mature, you're going to have deeper conversations on more meaningful things. You know, in the opening sentences of this letter to Timothy, if you go back, you know, Paul's writing while he's imprisoned, and he writes to Timothy. And notice, again, he says here, chapter 1, beginning verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. That's what God wants, right? That once you're called, that you would teach your children, disciple them, then that they would make the right choice, that they would marry in the faith and do likewise, and that's how he would grow his family. For whatever reason, I don't know all the reasons, we just haven't been successful at that as much as you would hope that we would as a church. Sometimes people get disillusioned. You know, in the article I wrote on hypocrisy, I had a lot of friends that left the church over things they perceived were wrong. So again, there's probably reasons why people give up, but parents are responsible to provide the teaching. That's on you and me as a parent. What they choose, how they decide as a result of the teaching will be on them. So we just need to make sure that we stand before God and said, I taught, you know, and God knows if we did or not. They'll answer for their decisions. Proverbs chapter 2. Again, we should be teaching our children about God, about Jesus Christ, about his plan of salvation, their place in that plan. All of this should be part of the picture we paint. You know, in the article I just wrote, I shared the example when I was growing up of things I took to my mother that weren't right, that I observed, and her advice was just put blinders on like a horse and just stay focused on the end goal. That's what it comes down to. You can't worry about what everybody else is doing. She said, it doesn't mean it's easy, right? But at the end of the day, don't worry about what they're doing, right? And that's a challenge when you're young, but it's really a lesson I think we should all be teaching and encouraging our children. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. I won't read all of this, but you can read all the way down to verse 20, right? You can read all of the book of Proverbs, in fact. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You can read this whole chapter. You know, these are things that as parents we should be teaching our children, like to read Proverbs, read the Psalms, read, you know, God's word, and in there you'll find answers to many of life's challenges. You know, in that message I gave on hypocrisy, I know I'm spending too much time on that, but I just wrote the article, so it's been on my mind. You know, it was Jesus Christ who labeled people hypocrites. Nobody else in the Bible does. There's the words hypocrisy show up, but Jesus Christ is the only one to call and label a person a hypocrite. I believe it's because he's the only one that knows the heart. He knows the heart. We see actions that appear like hypocrisy, but we don't, as I said, know if that person went home and repented of what they did. We don't know that. So we should be careful to be labeling people. We already read Proverbs 22:6 about train up a child in the way they should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it. Proverbs 29, let's go there. Proverbs 29:17. Again, many, many places we could go in Proverbs about training up a child. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Right? Correct them is part of what we need to do. But as Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, right, don't provoke them to anger, right? As we correct them, it's about discipling, right? And we use the example of keeping them on the path. You're just nudging them to just keep them on the path. That's what discipling is. It's not browbeating. It's about, you know, you see them heading off the path, you just gently put them back on the path. That's what discipling is. And that's what we should be doing as parents, right? Our homes need to be values-driven and morals-oriented, right? Father and mother are teachers, right? Instructing their children about God's way of life. And it's interesting, you've got the topic of the law in the discussion because the law has a place. And as we teach law, we do that in love, right? Truth and love, that's kind of what we've been focusing on at the council level. But it's not the responsibility of the church. Sometimes the church overstepped its bounds, telling parents everything they should do. I know stories of the church, parents make a decision, they have a rule, children violate the rule, parents punish them for violating the rule, the church is like, no, we think it should be this. Like years pass, it would go like this. Maybe the parents say, if you do X, Y, and Z, you're not going to go to summer camp. And the child does X, Y, and Z. And they're like, well, because of your decision, the consequences are this. And the church says, no, we think they should still go to camp. Like that kind of overriding parental decisions, right? It was wrong. The parents will answer for rearing their children. Usually it wasn't something as big as camp. It was usually something like going to a basketball game or something like that. And they'd say, no. We think they should go. Didn't happen. I don't know if it happened a lot. I know of a couple times it did happen when I was growing up to friends of mine. Wrong. Church's job is not to overstep what the parents have a responsibility to do. Never has been, although sometimes that's what happened, right? It is the responsibility of the parents. Now, the role of the church is support the parents. Don't replace them, but support them. We hammer this big time in the camp discussions, right? And the best support we can provide is to model the right way to live without hypocrisy, right? That's the best way we can support the parents. So when the children are around, what they see supports what mom and dad are teaching them. It doesn't contradict it. It doesn't make them wonder. It doesn't make them say, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites and leave. That's the single greatest thing we can do to support the parents, is be the right example, right? And again, as a church, we provide that fertile ground for them to grow and to change, right? To give them time. We know they're not perfect, just like we're not perfect. So if they make a mistake, whatever that mistake might be, we're patient with them, knowing that mom and dad will correct them or disciple them in due time. But we don't have to come down on them. You know, we still have, on rare occasions, situations where somebody will, in the midst of services, this happened just this year at the feast, feel inclined to lean over and correct somebody else's child because they assume the parents aren't addressing it. And it's like, wrong, right? If you feel you need to say something, then after church, go talk to the parents. But, you know, so again, our job is to create an environment where the children want to be, right? And we got to be patient with them and patient with mom and dad. That's our job, right? And this group here does a really good job. We always have in providing that kind of environment. I was just telling somebody at the feast of our daughter used to run over to Mr. Baker all the time after services. So, you know, we were just chatting about that and how to have that kind of relationship with other adults in church that you feel just as comfortable around, right? That's our job as a church, is to support them, right? We can have supplemental teaching things like Sabbath school and those type of things, but those are supplements. They're never to replace the parents. If all your kids are learning about God is once a month in a Sabbath school class, it's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. It all has to happen at home, right? If you were to ask people whether their children are called of God, here's a question, to be part of his family, sadly, within the church, those opinions are all over the map. This is one of the things we're going to focus on in the goal. I won't tell you what the theme is for camp next year. It's as exciting as the one we had last year, maybe more. But some parents feel that the youth are called just by association. Right? Somehow just being here, it's going to rub off on them. They don't have to do any more. Right? So we've had that. I've talked to people like that. They don't do any like teaching at home. It's like, no, we go to church and that's about it. We don't really talk about it beyond that. Other people don't believe God is calling their children, which is shocking because we sing about that. But there are some like, no, that's for them to decide when they grow up, if God's calling them. I don't know, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. God is calling our children. And that's why he puts on the parents to disciple them, right? I'm calling them, you teach them, then whatever they choose will be on them. And if we don't have that view, we're going to miss the boat, right? You know, when adults don't know if God's calling their children, then kind of all of it falls apart. No wonder so many children don't want anything to do with the church, because the parents haven't taught them that God is calling you and you need to respond to that calling, right? You know, we have several examples in Scripture we won't turn to. I'll give you them. You can look them up, right? Samuel ministered before the Lord as a child. 1 Samuel 2, verse 18. You know, our children can have a relationship with God. In fact, I would say we need to instill that before the world gets in there and makes them cynical and doubting, right? We've got to instill that. So by the time they get exposed to other things, it doesn't cause that to come into question. We know Josiah, right, began his reign at age 8, 2 Chronicles. Right? Why would we think they're just old Bible stories? Why can't it still be that way today? It can. You know, as we teach our children about having a relationship with God. You know, God expects us, right, to model the right behaviors. Parents are teaching, and church should be able to model that. Notice Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38. You probably already know what it says. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, gives a powerful sermon about repentance. And note what he says here. Speaking of, you know, three different groups, Acts 2, verse 38, 39. And Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call." It wasn't just to them there. He said, no, it's to you and to your children and to all who are far off. God has always included children in his plans. It's why he put man and woman in the garden. He wants children. He wants a godly offspring, right? They've never been an afterthought. Notice Joel 2. Let's just wrap it up here. A couple of verses. Joel chapter 2. You know, we live in a world where sometimes children are an afterthought. God has always included children in his plans. Under the old covenant, they were included from its inception. You find that in Genesis 17. They were present when it was renewed in Deuteronomy 29. They're mentioned there as well. And they were part of religious assemblies. You know, there's many churches today. I've had this come up on a few occasions. New people, they're new to us, and they'll ask, well, don't you have like a young adults Sabbath, you know, or a children's Sabbath class while the adults are here in services and they're off, you know, for the whole time? Because it's common in a lot of other groups. Here in Joel 2, we see that it's important, you know, why we have our whole families in here at services and not separate in different classrooms having different instructions. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, the bride from her dressing room. The principle is like just the whole family, gather them all in to hear what's to be said. And so, you know, many of you that have raised children in the church can share stories of not, you know, that moment when you realize your children are listening and you thought they were just coloring, because all of a sudden they look up and they'll say something and you're like, they are listening, even if they're down there coloring. And so that's why we've always had the whole family in the Holy Convocation and not off in separate places, because God intends it to be that way. And so when the little ones are here and they make a little noise, it's okay. It's okay, because we have little ones. That's a good thing. So sometimes those little noises are good reminders for us all. But here we see, though, that God wants us all to be together to hear what's being preached, his word, at their age, they'll pick up on little things. And over time, those things will stick and they'll build upon it. Brethren, God is a family. So when we see children in our congregation, right, we always got to look at them as potential members of God's spiritual family for eternity. That's what they are. And so we should never, you know, be upset or have that seen but not heard mentality. They're blessings, right? They're blessings to their family, and they're blessings to all of us to have them in our midst. Again, as we saw in Barna reports in their surveys, it's during a person's first 12 years of life they amass the knowledge, the relationships. Don't ever forget that. Relationships. When that little one wants you to take them through the food line because they want to cut to the front, take them with you. As long as mom and dad say it's okay. Right? Always check with mom and dad. Don't assume anything. But little things like that, if they want to come and show you, they drew a picture during church, take a minute and enjoy the picture. Right? Because that's how relationships start. Relationships are so critical for young people growing up, little ones growing up in the church. So again, during their first 12 years of life, they amass the knowledge, relationships, experience, and wisdom that shape their lifelong perspectives. Said differently, we only have one shot at this. Because by the time they're 13, their worldview's set. Now, it can be changed, but it's just more difficult. We only got one shot at this. So when we have those little ones, it's really important we understand our role in supporting those parents to have that child have the right relationship with God, the church, right? So never forget that. In the beginning of my message, I asked you to think of a scripture that comes to mind when you think of children. I'm going to conclude with this one, 3 John. 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth.